Well, welcome to tonight's broadcast, our Bible study. And tonight we are entering into a brand new book, the book of Esther, an exciting book. And the most interesting part about the book of Esther is we don't hear the name of God mentioned once. We don't hear God talked about. We don't hear people speaking on his behalf. We don't hear about his law being spoken about. However, throughout the whole book of Esther, we will see the hand of God weaving in and out of the events that take place. And tonight we kick off the night with a Bible study that I have titled, "You Are Fired." When the sovereign changes of God in your life take you from the country to the palace. And that's exactly what we're going to see transpiring here tonight as we enter into the very beginning pages of this interesting book, a book that I just love, not because it's named after a woman and not because of it being in the beginning. You're going to see there's a lot of girly stuff, cosmetic stuff, beautification stuff. But no, I love this book because of how I see the hand of God. And how often throughout our day-to-day lives, we may go from day to day in the workplace, in the school environment, not hearing the name of God. We can turn on the news and we may not hear that this is what God is doing in this part of the world or in this part of our city. But absolutely, the hand of God is working in our world today, in our nations, in our cities. And so this is why I love this book, because it portrays a very clear picture to us of this God of wonders that we can believe in. Though we may not always hear, and though we may not always see what he is doing, we can know that he is masterfully working behind the scenes to accomplish his wonderful plan. And so this tonight is where we start in the book of Esther. If we could just pause for a moment and pray as we go into tonight's study. Thank you, Heavenly Father. We thank you for this opportunity, Lord, just to come live on Facebook and on YouTube. And Lord, we thank you that across the airways, your word is being heard. We pray that tonight, Lord, you would prepare our hearts to receive from you what you would want us to hear. Holy Spirit, would you speak clearly? Father God, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would just now infuse my mind, take over my lips and my thoughts, and God, whatever needs to go out, that is what would be said. Father God, that you would receive all the glory and all the praise. Hide me behind your cross, I pray, in your mighty name. Amen. So this book opens with a king named Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus, another name for him is Xerxes. Ahasuerus is having a feast. And I'm just going to read to you the first four verses. And it says this: "Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the capital, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all of his officials and servants, the army of Persia and Media, and the nobles and the governments of the provinces were before him. While he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and the pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days in total." Let's just pause here for a moment. Something that we have to realize historically that is taking place is that this book was written in the year 483 BC right up to 473 BC. Don't forget, before Christ, the numbers decrease, okay? And so it was happening during the Medo-Persian Empire that this takes place, that this book is written. It's 103 years after Nebuchadnezzar had taken the Jews into captivity. So 103 years and 54 years after Zerubbabel had led the first group of exiles back to Jerusalem. So Esther and Mordecai were a part of that group that actually decided that they would remain back and they would not make the trek back into Jerusalem as others had. And this is why we will see them in this book and why they remained in Susa while the others went onward. Susa was a part of the region of India at that time, but today in our day and age, it would be known as Pakistan. And so this is the area, this is the picture of what we are looking at. And King we'll trip over that. I think I'll just call him Xerxes for the rest of the night. King Xerxes was the reigning king over these 127 provinces. And what happened was because of the sin of Judah and Jerusalem, as we had talked about when we looked at the book of Habakkuk, because they had not listened to the message of the prophets, they had been dispersed and they were exiled, and Babylon had taken over. But then, if you were to go into read into Daniel chapter 5, we see how the Medes and Persians took over Babylon, and this is where we find our king reigning. And so we jump into the story of what we had just read, and the king is hosting a great big feast. 180 days, 6 months of fine wine and dining, the best foods that you could imagine. And the purpose of this was so that he could show everyone all of the riches that he had, all of the power that he had. So while they were at the palace and eating of all this great food, his people would see, wow, this king is great. Wow, look at this palace. Wow, look at all his riches. And they would have faith in him and they would have trust in him because of his riches and because of his greatness. And so for 180 days, this is what transpired. And not only that, during this time, they were also planning how they can take over Greece. And so while he's convincing them of his greatness through his riches and through the beauty of his palace and through all the gold that he had, he's also convincing them that they could trust in him as this king who had all kinds of authority and power. And so here we are in verses 1-4, and we see that this feast goes on and everybody is taking in awe of the king. And when the days had completed, the king gave for all the people, verse 5, present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. We're going to begin to see a change in events. The king is now going to display even more of his real character. 7 days they were feasting. 7 days in the court garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels of different kinds, and royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this. There's no compulsion, for the king had orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. At the same time, his wife, Queen Vashti, held a feast as well, and it was for the women in the palace that belonged to King Xerxes. And so here we are, a feasting for 7 days, and the king says, you know what, if somebody wants to drink, let them drink. If they don't want to drink, it's okay, don't force them. There's no compulsion. Everybody's here just to enjoy themselves, just to, again, it was for him to show his servants, look at this great king that you work for. Look at this great king that you serve. He wanted to win their hearts and win their minds. Meanwhile, Vashti, there having her own feast with the women of the harem of the king. And this feasting has carried on. But then again, we see a turn of events. Now, this might not capture you yet, but it will all come together because God is behind the scenes making a plan. Making a plan that I am in control of all things. This morning on the news, they were advertising for the Princess Hospital. And as they were advertising, they were showing this house that if you make a donation towards a hospital, your donation goes toward as a ballot towards winning this house. And while they were walking through, they were showing the many beautiful rooms of this house. I think it had something like 12 bedrooms. One bedroom can fit two queen-size beds. Well, I mean, if you only have a family of six, what do? Take a turn in each bedroom each night? I don't know, but they were showing the beauty of this house so that somebody could be enticed. I'm going to give into this. I'm going to donate some money into this. Maybe I will win that house. And so the king had these types of feasts because he wanted to win the hearts of his people. He wanted his servants to think so highly of him. Wow, if this is the kind of king that I work for. They were mesmerized by the beauty of the palace. This is a king that is leading us. But then the king does something that is almost implorable. And the way the story turns out, it almost gives us to believe that maybe Vashti is in the wrong. Let's look at verses 10 and onward. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine. Remember that. When the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Bistha, Arbaha, Bigtha, and Agabatha, and Zethar, and the carcass, and the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of the king, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. Let's just pause there for a moment. The king was merry with wine, and he decides that he wants to parade his wife at this exclusive all men's party. And so he summons his eunuchs and he says, go get my wife. I want everybody to see how beautiful she is. For she's the most beautiful of all. And anybody would be just captivated in looking at her. She's the most lovely to look at. And so the eunuchs go to get her, but Queen Vashti refuses. This stirs the pot even deeper. Because in those times, the queen could never deny the king anything. In those times also, for her to deny him his request when he called upon him, the consequences would be great. And many people have taken this portion of scripture where Vashti refuses to meet up with him and cause herself to be on display in front of all of these men who have also been drinking much wine, perhaps happy with much wine as King Xerxes is. Many have used this as a place in a time where Vashti dishonored her husband. She wasn't walking in submission towards him. And while that's truly the picture that is painted, and if we were to go to Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, we would see that the Lord said to Adam and Eve after they had fallen from sin, he said to the woman, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And so some take this scripture, and they look at what Vashti has done, and they're like, you know what? Your husband has rulership over you. You've been insubordinate to him. You've dishonored him. This is not a godly woman. And so this is a picture for many women. Like, if this is what you do, you're not walking in submission to your husband. But let's be reminded of what had happened to King Xerxes. He was merry with wine. He was feeling good. In other words, he was drunk. He was inebriated. He was consumed by the wine. And so he wasn't doing things in his better judgment. In fact, his judgment was, of his fleshly desires. Remember when I read to you Genesis 3:16, I said to you the latter part of the verse, and he shall rule over you. Well, if you were to continue reading Genesis after verse 16 and onward into Genesis chapter 4, and you would see the two brothers of Cain and Abel, and they're making their sacrifices to the Lord. And while they're making their sacrifices to the Lord, Abel brings the better sacrifice. Because he brings the first of his livestock. And Cain is angered by this. And the Lord addresses Cain's anger. And the Lord says to Cain, Cain, sin is crouching at your door, and it desires to rule you. You see, here's the picture. Let's bring some clarity. In this moment, what had happened to Xerxes was he had fallen under the persuasion and the influence of alcohol. The Bible does tell us not to be drunk with wine. And so here he is in his drunk stupor, in his merry stupor. He's calling for his wife. What is ruling over King Xerxes at this time? The control of the wine. You see, when Jesus spoke of submission, when Paul spoke of the submission, he spoke of it this way. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. And when we look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 and onward to 25, we see a much clearer picture of what submission looks like for the woman. And it says this, submitting one to another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body and himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. But hear the key verse. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. In this moment, Xerxes is wanting to parade his wife. He's wanting to display his love. Is his wife towards the people. But true love would never put his wife in a place that would diminish her, that would diminish her value, while men would gawk at her, and while men would maybe cheer at her and whistle at her and see her body as something they would lust after. True love would never do that. True love would never demean his wife. You know, let's look at the picture this way. Let's draw a comparison. What if we were to say this feast that King Xerxes is holding could be possibly a picture of the feast that Christ will hold for his bride at one time? When the day will come, when the Lord will call his church, God did not summon his bride in order that he could expose her and shame her, but he summoned her so that he could lavish on her his grace and his love and his forgiveness of sin. And so when Christ calls us to himself, He's wanting to display his love. He's wanting to display his sacrifice of what he did on the cross. And so when we believe in Christ and we believe in the sacrifice that he made for us, then that day will come that we will be raptured as a church. And that day will come where we will sit at the great marriage feast of the Lamb, a display of his true love and his true grace. You see two kings here, King Jesus and King Xerxes. But you see, King Jesus decided, King Jesus was a display of love, submission and love. When the wife submits herself, when the bride submits herself to her husband, and she comes under his grace, and that Christ-like love is a sacrificial love. But Xerxes wasn't flowing in that realm. Xerxes was flowing on the influence of wine. Oh, you might not get the importance of that. Why does this have to be in part of the study of Esther's? Because what happens is the king gets angered within himself because his bride, his wife, does not come to display herself. And in his anger, he turns to his men and he says to them, "What do you suggest I should do?" And let's look at verses 13 and onward. He said, "The king said to his wise men who knew the times, for this was a king's procedure to all who were versed in the law and judgment." The men next to him being, well, you can read all the names, Karshina, Zeshtar, Athma, Tarshish, Mercy, Marcina, Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom according to the law, what is to be done to King Vashti, because she has not performed the command of the king as Ahasuerus, delivered by the eunuchs. Then Memucan said, in the presence of the king and the officials, "Not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus." Could you imagine? The eunuchs looked, and when they saw that their king was disappointed and angered, and they saw what rage looked like on his face, they gave their personal advice. They were considered wise men, but wise men, these weren't like the sons of Issachar who knew of the times and gave direction to Israel as to what was the plan and the way that she should go. No, these were wise men in their own ranks, perhaps astrologers of sorts. But here he takes their counsel, and they look at him and they're like, "King, this lady hasn't just disgraced you. Vashti hasn't just done a mistake against you. No, Vashti has also caused this mistake to come to against all of us, because now what Vashti has done, our wives won't listen. The wives won't listen to their men. We're going to have a problem across all of our provinces." Verse 17 says, "The queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, 'King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she didn't come.'" And so now these wise men are saying, if she didn't listen to you, now we've got a bigger problem. No woman is going to listen to her husband. No woman is going to come under the rule of her husband. No woman is going to walk in submission. "King, we've got a problem and we need to fix it. What do you suggest? What do you suggest, O wise man? Fire her. Get her out of the kingdom. Get her out of the palace. She needs to go. She's caused a problem and she's going to make this problem great for all of us. King, you're not the only one suffering here. We're all with you." And I could just imagine them going, "Yeah, yeah, yeah, yeah. Move her out. Get her on." And so they made a decree. "If it please the king," verse 19, "let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and of the Medes, so that it may not be repelled, that Vashti is never again to come before the king." and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than her. What did she do? What was wrong with what she did? She didn't submit to her husband's request. Yes, biblically that was wrong. She didn't come under his rulership. What was wrong with what the king did? He allowed sin to rule him. Two wrongs don't make a right, but there is a sovereign God behind this fire. Behind this firing, behind this job dismissal, there is a God. While Queen Vashti, her name is being made mud by all of these eunuchs and all of these officials that are gathered there, God has a sovereign plan in place, because God always sees the end from the beginning. God knows the days that are ahead for his people, and he is working and establishing everything in place. And so he's allowing this example of Vashti and King Xerxes to be in the word of God for such a time as now, so that we could see, when we may not hear the name of God, when we may not see on the headlines of the newspapers everything that God is doing in this church and the mighty miracles that are taking place here and there, and while we may not see in the mighty broadcasts of news the revival that God is doing in pockets of the earth that we don't even know of, the many that are coming to Christ, God is at work. So this decree goes forth. The king is pleased with it, and Vashti is dismissed from the palace. And verse 22 says this: he sent letters to all of the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man may be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. The king wanted to solidify, men, you still rule. Men, you still have authority to rule over your wife. This issue that has taken place, the rumor reel may spread it in the communities. Your wives may have already heard about it, but I'm making a decree and I'm declaring that you still rule over your home. God has a sovereign plan in everything that is going on in society around us. While they may have removed the saying of the Lord's Prayer from our schools years ago, while they may have removed the allowances of the reading of the Word of God in some places, and in some workplaces you can't even testify or share of your faith with other work employees because you can be brought up to human resources. While these things may be taking place in our times, God is still ruling and reigning, and he still has a sovereign plan. And now the time passes forward. Let's look at God's sovereign plan beginning to enter in. In chapter 2 of this book of Esther, we see now the king has finally settled down. The king is relaxing just a little bit, but all of a sudden, this one day, he's thinking about Vashti. This one day, he's remembering this beautiful woman that he had dismissed from this palace. This beautiful woman that he liked to look upon, as verse 11 said in chapter 1, for she was lovely to look at. And here is King Xerxes being reminded of her. And then he looked at the young men who tended her. Let's read chapter 2, verses 1 and onward. And it says, after these things, when the anger of the king as Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. And then the king's young men who attended to him said, let beautiful virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all of the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the capital, under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given to them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This pleased the king, and he did so. Who is the woman that is going to replace Queen Vashti? Well, the name Queen Vashti means that she was excellent. She was a woman of excellence. She was the best of the one of the women. She was the most desired one. So if there is going to be somebody in God's sovereign plan who is going to come and replace Queen Vashti, if there's going to be someone in God's sovereign plan that is going to fulfill that role, then she must have a name of maybe equal meaning, or perhaps she must have a value in God's system of equal meaning. And what happens next? We enter Mordecai and Esther. And Mordecai is the cousin of Esther. What had happened was her parents had died, and so Mordecai took Esther as though she was his own daughter, and he raised her. And now when they are looking for queens, they're looking for virgins in the land, Mordecai brings Esther to this place to meet the requirements. And so let's look at verse 6. It continued, verse 5, from chapter 2. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither a father nor a mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure, and what? She was lovely to look at. And when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. And so when the king's order and his edict was proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in the custody of Haggai, Esther was also taken into the king's palace and put into the custody of Haggai, who had charge over the woman. Let's pause here for a moment. Do you know what the name Hadassah means? Hadassah means myrtle. Myrtle is an evergreen tree. It is grown in Jerusalem, and from it is an oil that is excreted and that is used as a perfume. But also this tree bears as a symbol of a recovery of God's promise to his people. So whenever they would look at the myrtle tree, there was a remembrance to them of all of God's promises. Now, isn't it interesting that God would have Hadassah or Esther? The meaning for the name Esther means star. That she would be the star of this story, that she would enter into the script of the play at this time as the one to remind his people of his promises. Because if he's wanting to remind his people of his promises, there is something that is going to take place. And God, in the master plan of overseeing all the affairs of his creation, he is about to strategically place his daughter as the star star figure in this play, in this story. And he is going to have her in place so that when anything would rise up against his people, he would already have someone in place that could fulfill his will. And so we see this star, this woman, this one that is the remembrance of God's promises come into play. And she is beautiful. And she is lovely to look at. And when the eunuch sees her, he is captivated by her. And he brings her in to the harem. And if we look at verse 9, it says this, and the young woman pleased him and won his favor, and he quickly provided her with cosmetics and her portion of food and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace and advanced her and her woman to the best place in the harem. He gave her everything that she needed. First of all, she was already beautiful. But he provided her with every cosmetic need that she would have. Every sort of makeup that she would need to intensify her beauty. Not only that, he gave her 7 chosen young women from the king's palace. She was going to be doted on. She was going to be fussed on. Everything was going to be done for Esther, because this eunuch saw beauty in her, and this eunuch was thinking of a king. Just a side note, the eunuchs were men that were castrated, and the reason why they were castrated is so that they couldn't have their own children, their own families, and because if they had their own families while working for the king, they would aspire all that he had, as they would look around his palace, and they would desire things that he had in his palace, and they would desire within themselves, why can't I make a kingdom like this? Why can't I make something such as this and rule over it like this for my own children? And so instead, what the king would do, or the eunuchs would be put in place so that they wouldn't be able to have their own offspring. They would have no desire for these things. And then they wouldn't be in competition. They would be working solely for the king. But their eyes would see beauty, and their eyes would know beauty. And so when this eunuch saw Esther, he knew and understand she was a beauty to behold. And he was going to do everything that he could to enhance her. And so the finger of God is beginning to move all the people in place. The finger of God, as a master chess player, is beginning to position everything in place, because God is going to have his way. So we look at verses 10 and onward. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. Esther is in the palace of the king. She is being fussed over, but nobody knows that she's a Jewess. Nobody knows. And Mordecai made it sure to her, be sure that none would find out your ethnicity. Why would Esther keep her ethnicity from the people? What was the importance of Esther not telling them? Well, to understand this, we have to go to Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And when we read there, we're going to find out some unique information that gives us understanding why she would keep her ethnicity. And it goes like this. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel, Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. You see, if anybody found out that Mordecai, that Esther were Jews, it would stir up this contention that was there. This group of people that were working against the Jews, that were trying to get them out, as verse 4 said of Ezra, "Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build." These enemies would rise up again and work against them. And so Mordecai encouraged Esther, keep this to yourself. Don't let your heritage be known. Don't let your ethnicity be known. This way that we won't have the same problem as they had when we were trying to build the temple of the Lord. They won't rise up against us, and we won't stir up a new group of contention around us. So it's better to keep quiet. And so Esther went for 12 months of beautification. And I could just imagine what that would have been like. Could you imagine 6 months of being treated with oils? This woman was marinated in the oils of myrrh. The interesting thing about these oils is myrrh is one of the oils that is used to prepare a body for death. Why would they even choose to prepare a woman with myrrh and different oils and perfumes while she's being prepared to go before the king? Why would they do such a thing if this was also somewhat of the same custom that was used in death? Well, the interesting thing is for Esther, if she was not to be called before the king, she could only go before the king when he would summon her. If after he had, the king had the woman in his presence and he never called for her again, no man in the kingdom would ever want that woman. And so she would be regarded as much as a widow. So it's interesting to understand that these oils that they used to prepare Esther and they prepare other women for the king's presence were the same oils that were used to prepare someone who had passed away. But verse 12 says this, "Now when the turn came for each young woman to go into the king Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of Shagaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted with her and she was summoned by name." Esther could not go to the king unless he called for her. You need to keep that starred in your notes, that Esther can only go before the king if he summons for her. You and I have the freedom to go to the king, to King Jesus, at any time. We can go to him in prayer, and nothing stops us from going before him. But here in Esther's situation, she can only come when he sets out his scepter and he summons for her. Well, when the turn came, verse 15, for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had been taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, had charged of the woman to what he had advised her to ask. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. Not only was Esther a beautiful woman to look at, not only had she won the favor of the king's eunuch, not only had she gone through the beautification and had all the cosmetics of all her choice, and 12 months of being prepared for the king, everyone who saw her, she had favor with her. Everyone was talking about Esther. Have you seen that beautiful woman? Have you seen the new woman in the harem? Have you seen? And the talk amongst everyone was in Esther's favor. And now we see something tremendous about to take place. 12 months has transpired from the time when they said, let's go out to the land and let's get a bunch of virgins that we may present them to the king. 12 months has transpired. And then verse 16 says, and when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Did you get that? In the 7th year of his reign. When we first started reading Esther chapter 1, he was in his 3rd year of reign. When he was having this great feast, inviting everybody to see all of his riches so that he can demonstrate all of his power. But now between chapter 1 and chapter 2, verse 16, we see chapter 1, verse 3 and chapter 2, verse 16, we see that 4 years has passed and now the king is going to see Esther. And the king, what? Loved Esther more than all the women, verse 17, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. Are we surprised? No. God is working his sovereign plan. We're going to see in just a minute already how God is, why God has established for Esther to be in the kingdom for such a time as now. And so when he sees her, she has gained favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set her the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Vashti is fired. Vashti, you're fired. Esther, you are queen. You are the woman to be raised up as my queen for such a time as now. And then the king gave her a great feast for all his officials and servants, and it was Esther's feast. She has her own feast. You notice it's not like the beginning in chapter 1 when it was all about the king. No, now he has a feast just for Esther. And he granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave royal gifts from royal generosity. Let's jump down to verse 19 through 23 as we begin to wrap this up and we begin to see the sovereign hand of God. Remember, you must always know that behind the scenes, God is moving. If God has removed you from your job, if God has changed positions in your job, then you must know this. He is working behind the scenes. If he is shifting gears, there is something that he is doing that you have not yet seen and you cannot yet understand, but he is positioning things to get ready for his plan. Mordecai all of a sudden now enters the scene. Verses 19 through 23. Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people, just as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus, Xerxes. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. These men were plotting to kill the king. Mordecai is sitting at the gate, and he hears this discussion, and he hears their plans, and he has a secret in. His secret in is with Queen Hadassah. Who is Hadassah? The one who reminds the people of God's promises. What is she? She's the star in this play. And what is she going to do? She takes this piece of information and she goes to the king and she says, I have just learned from Mordecai that there have been some eunuchs of yours and they are planning to kill you. And the king receives this news, and what does he do? It says this: when the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged in the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Guys, we finished tonight's story on a cliffhanger. We have Hadassah, we have Esther. She's been promoted to be queen of the king Xerxes. She's been promoted to this position. When she was brought into the place of beautification, she wasn't taught how it is that she's to act as a queen. She wasn't taught what she's to do from day to day as a queen. All that had transpired during those times of 12 months was that it was a time of beautifying. But God has positioned her because he is going to use her. And so we sit with the cliffhanger. What is Esther going to do in the palace if we were not told what is the queen's position to the king? What is her role? What is her duty? But then we have a greater cliffhanger. We have the cliffhanger that Mordecai was an informant that the eunuchs were going to kill the king. And it was written down that Mordecai was the one to tell what was to take place. Oh, as the weeks unfold, friends, we're going to see that in every detail of our life and every day that we pass, though we may not know it and though we may not see it, God's hand is working in every detail of our life. There's not a moment of our life that he is not working. And the scripture says in Romans 8:28 that he works all things for the good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purposes. And so right now, we are in a world that has changed dramatically over the past year. In fact, last year at this time, we had no idea what we were going to head into in a very few short weeks. We never knew that in just a few short weeks, the world as we knew it would change so drastically. And many times over the course of the year, as we have listened to the news, as we have come under the orders of the government, and we have done everything that we could do to follow the leading of these lockdown procedures, many times as children of God, we have cried out, oh God, how long? Oh God, when will you intervene? Oh God, where are you in this picture? Well, I'm going to tell you that he has positioned you wherever you are, whether that be in school as a student, whether that be in a workplace as an employee, whether that be even as a boss over other employees. He has positioned you because he is going to use you in this grand master plan that he is working on as he wraps up these kingdoms of our world, as he wraps up and prepares for that final entry when he calls his church to himself. Again, we don't know when that day will be, but God is working out his plan, and he has positioned you in that workplace so that you could be a testament and a herald to those people that are around you. Oh, some of you might be in a workplace, in a factory where you can't speak of the truth that you know, but your life could live the truth. How does that saying go? Preach the gospel, if necessary, use words. Preach the gospel with the morals in which you live. Preach the gospel with the language in which you use. God has strategically placed you. You've been raised. You are now in this time, in this era, for such a time as now, because God is going to use you. Whether you are a prayer warrior, an intercessor for the affairs of the world, whether you are an intercessor for the leaders across the nations globally, whether you are an employee that is just going in and doing an honest day's work, you are a testament of God, and you are being used of God, and you are strategically placed right now in the world at this time, so God could be glorified through your life. As we venture through this book of Esther, through the next several weeks, there are so many things that are going to unfold, that is going to reveal to us this truth. Are you a man or a woman that God can use for such a time as now? Will you be that man or woman that God could use for such a time as now? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for your sovereign hand. Lord, when you fire one, when you move things out, and you move the pieces of life around you, when you make the world almost understandable, when you make this world a place as though we don't even understand what it looks like anymore, we don't understand the circumstances that are happening around us, between the crimes and the shootings and the robberies and the hatred that is rising up, God, you have rose up a people in this time, 2021. You have risen up many men and women of God for such a time as now, that your plan for these days would go forth. Oh God, may we be men and women for this hour, to bring glory to your name, to point others to you. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray, and we give you praise and glory. Amen. Well, we invite you to join us tomorrow morning on Facebook Live as Pastor Dino continues in his devotionals. And on Sunday morning, we will be here, Facebook Live and YouTube Live, to bring you the Word of God. Get ready. Pray now for Sunday, that God would prepare your heart. Pray now for Pastor as he prepares the Word of God to bring to you this Sunday morning. And we encourage you to join us again next week. This book of Esther is an exciting study. You don't want to miss a day. So hold on, and I hope that I will see you next week as we pick up from this cliffhanger of Esther and Mordecai and how God brought them to the palace for such a time as now. Will you be that man or woman? I trust you will. God bless you. We'll see you again.